Thank you, Patrick and Lisa. What a glorious thing this is, Westminster Academy, and the way that they minister to our young covenant children and enable us to accomplish our vows that we take at the baptism of our children, that we will help them to achieve a covenant education. So it is a glorious, wonderful ministry here at our precious church. The sermon tonight I've titled, The Wedding of the Lamb. It is the beginning of a series I anticipate in the book of Revelation. And the great theme of that book is the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the particular and greatest vision that John gives us of our Lord is of the wedding of the Lamb. And indeed, he speaks at the consummation of that book of the bride of the Lamb. A week ago or so, I was watching the news. Swine flu was being worried about everywhere. It was being declared the latest pandemic, according to the World Health Organization. And once that story was done, the commentators told us that the banks had taken a stress test, but that the government was delaying announcing the results of that in order not to stress the markets. Islamic radicals, apparently, are gradually taking over Pakistan. Taliban warlords are now only 60 miles or so from the capital, threatening the security of Pakistan's nuclear arsenal. Well, when that story was done, Dr. Al Gore was testifying to Congress that the ice caps are melting, and very soon Florida is to be under 23 feet of water. My goodness, I thought, I don't know whether to starve to death or sneeze to death or burn up in a mushroom cloud or freeze in a nuclear winter or drown in the ice cap melt. And they say that you're not paranoid if they really are out to get you. Seriously, and not to diminish serious challenges, and some of these represent serious challenges, even Al Gore, I think, is a challenge to our financial health and well-being. All of these are important issues, but I found myself responding in a most inappropriate way to this news. I frankly began to laugh. I hope my laughter was the laughter of faith, like Abraham, the laughter that recognizes that the pessimists have it all wrong. History, for the Christian, does not end in a funeral. Rather, history, for us, redemptive history, ends in a wedding, the wedding of the Lamb. Classical dramatists, divided into comedy and tragedy. Almost all tragedies end in death and dissolution, disintegration of society. Almost all comedies, on the other hand, end in a wedding, the affirmation of new life, new beginning, and hope. And that is the character of the revelation of God. It ends, Scripture does, not in a curse, but in a blessing. We are told, blessed are all of those who are invited to the wedding of the Lamb. There is so much of this theme that it will take a number of weeks to unpack it, but it promises great hope and true, I believe, biblical encouragement in days like this. We of all people have no reason to lose hope. God is moving history, all of history, redemptive history, to a glorious future for us of rejoicing and celebration. The wedding of the Lamb, the bride of the Lamb. Isn't that remarkable that John always talks about the Lamb with respect to this wedding? The Lamb is a picture of redemption. And so the purpose of that, he could have said the wedding of Jesus or the bride of the Son of God, But he said the wedding of the Lamb and the bride of the Lamb, because history will end in a great redemption as all things are restored and made right, and it will be glorious. Now, I have to tell you that the New Testament itself, in fact, much of the Old Testament, I will argue, is utterly inscrutable without this precise understanding. Think about these passages. They're all familiar to you, but putting them together, you can see something of the magnitude of the significance of this message throughout the entire New Testament. John the Baptist said this, "The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine must increase. He must increase, and I must decrease." The whole character of John's self-understanding of his ministry was precisely that, that he was the friend of the bridegroom. What does that mean to be the friend of the bridegroom? When he heard the voice of Christ who was coming for his bride, and that's how John clearly understood it, he rejoiced. He knew that the day of redemption had drawn nigh. And as a good servant, a good minister, he says he must increase and I must decrease. He had a proper understanding of the role of his ministry. He understood his ministry in precisely those terms, that he was the friend of the bridegroom. I think our ministers, those that we train across the street, I hope that we can inculcate into their hearts and teach them that that is their role in ministry, to rejoice with the people of God as God is calling forth the elect bride for his son, and to lift up that son so that he increases and the friend of the bridegroom decreases. The whole self-understanding of John the Baptist, the most righteous of all men, the Lord said, was that he was the friend of the bridegroom, and that was the significant source of joy in his ministry. Paul the Apostle said the same thing and had the same kind of an understanding as John the Baptist. Paul, the great apostle, in 2 Corinthians 11:2, he writes this. Paul says, "To the Corinthians, remember, I feel a divine jealousy for you, since I betrothed you to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ." That was his understanding of the character of his ministry at Corinth. He had betrothed them to one God, one husband. All of the covenants of which Paul is the master in stating covenant theology, all of the covenants of the Old Testament, you can see this in Jeremiah 2. He understood it. The covenant of Sinai, all of the covenants were betrothal covenants. They were the marriage of God to his people. That was how God himself understood it. He had taken a bride in Israel, and Christ has taken a bride in the church. And Paul said, "I betrothed you to one husband. I want to present you in that day as a pure virgin." What a hope that establishes. If you know anything about the Corinthians, the last thing that you would call them from Paul's letters is that they had a virginal purity. They were anything but virgins. But redemption, remember, it is the bride of the Lamb. And that promise is a great redemption. Whatever our past may have been, whatever our sin is, whatever judgments are against us, the redemption that is promised by Christ is one that one day our virginity will be restored to us. We will be pure as Christ himself is pure. We will partake of his holy and virginal righteousness. And that's the self-understanding of Paul when he addressed the Corinthian church. John, our apostle who writes Revelation, said at the end, at the climax of all of his visions, at the climax of Holy Scripture, he said, "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." All of the elect of all the ages in one holy city, now made pure and made ready for the Son of Glory. as he describes it, arrayed in every jewel and grace of the Holy Spirit, made pure and perfect, a suitable companion for the Son of Glory. It is a marvelous truth. The Lord himself is under the law. He cannot be unequally yoked, can he, with another? Therefore, what does that promise about us in the day of our full redemption? We will be made, believer, get this, you will be made a suitable companion for the Son of Glory. That is your destiny. That's your hope. That's all the promise. When God's saving work is accomplished and the Spirit has adorned you with every grace, you will be a suitable companion. Suitable for whom? For the Prince of Glory. That's your hope. That's your destiny. Christ himself has this many times. He tells numbers of parables about weddings. He says this to himself when the disciples of John came to him, saying, "Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" Why is it that Jesus' disciples did not characteristically fast? They enjoyed a feast because he was with them. And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? Where Christ is, there is joy and celebration." It is natural, it is suitable, it is fitting. Where the bridegroom is, he's expressing himself in that role. He is the bridegroom of his people. John chapter 2, on the third day there was a wedding of Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there, and Jesus also was invited to the wedding with his disciples. You're invited to the wedding, two things you will look forward to. One is, you will partake of the wine that the bridegroom must provide. The other is that the bridegroom will provide you with a wedding garment, and you must wear it. Two things. What does that speak but of our glorious redemption? Our sin is imputed to Christ, which is signified by his pouring out his redemptive blood on our behalf. And his righteousness, not ours, his righteousness is imputed to us. He gives us, he clothes us in garments suitable to the wedding. And we will see it is a great crime to rely upon your own works and not to array yourself in his righteousness as we examine these things together. That's a beautiful statement, it seems to me, of the saving work of God. It's a great statement of our destiny to be invited to the wedding of the Lamb, to partake of his wine, and to wear the wedding garments that he himself will give us. Now, this wedding theme is not exceptional. It undergirds the whole of Revelation. I can show you that explicitly from the mouth of the Savior, if you will look at Matthew chapter 22 with me. And we'll look at this explicitly. And by the way, if you understand this parable and compare it with Revelation 18 and 19, you should have no problem understanding the identity of one of the mysteries of the book, that is, which city is intended by John's statement, the Great Babylon. What city did he have in mind? It's very clear from this parable. It's clear within the book of Revelation itself, but if you read this carefully, you should be able to make that identification. Matthew chapter 22. "And again Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son, and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast.'" There it is. The kingdom of heaven, the whole kingdom of program of redemption in the Bible, may be compared to a king who was preparing a wedding feast, a wedding supper for his son. That was Christ's understanding, summation of all of redemptive history. It was the purpose, the eternal purpose of God the Father, who knew his son, who knows his son perfectly, and knows that he is ordained in the coming of the ages at the time, the appropriate time to become a man. It was the purpose of the Father that the man Christ should not be alone. It was not good that even he should be alone. But the Father intended to provide a bride for that Son from all eternity. It's his redemptive program working itself out in the earth. And he sent his servants, his ministers, to call, to summon those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. The messengers went continually to Israel, but they responded with rejection. They destroyed the prophets that came with his messages of mercy. They refused their covenants of betrothal in disobedience. Again, he sent other servants saying, "Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. It is a suitable dinner. You are being summoned by the king. Come to this feast. Who could deny him? My oxen, my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast." But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business. That is, they were only concerned with the things of this world, and they gave no thought to who it was that was inviting them and to what a supper they had been invited. Now the rest then seized his servants and treated them shamefully and killed them. Who is that but Israel? Christ himself charges with Jerusalem with the murder of all of God's prophets. It could not be, he says, that a prophet should die outside of Jerusalem. All of the messengers of God's wedding, they took and treated shamefully and killed them. And so the king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. The revelation that we read in chapter 19 follows chapter 18, where Great Babylon is burned, the city is destroyed, and Great Babylon goes up a smoke to heaven. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go, therefore, to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." A general offer. Anyone that will come is welcome to come. The general offer of the gospel, beautifully taught right here. The free mercy of God that is offered. Come to the wedding, to such a wedding, to receive a royal invitation. And those servants went into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw that there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are elect." You are not elect if you come to this wedding and rely upon your own works of righteousness. We read that in our passage. The linen, the white, beautiful, shining garments that are given to the bride are the righteous deeds of the saints, but they are the deeds that Christ himself has accomplished, the only deeds that appropriately array us for such a wedding. God the Father is planning a wedding feast for his Son, and you are the bride. You are the chosen one, the elect lady, the bride of the Lamb. All of creation has been made to reveal the splendor of your bridegroom and the beauty of the bride of the Lamb. This idea is too fantastic, I believe, to comprehend it even, or to dare to stay it, was the Holy Scripture itself not explicit and clear in teaching this. The Holy Spirit directed Paul to say such a thing, that we are the bride of Christ. Who could imagine such a thing apart from explicit revelation and the illumining work of the Holy Spirit of God to comprehend it? The covenants of the Bible, as I said, are all betrothal covenants, testifying to the electing, loving, redeeming, and constant love of the Lamb, the one the only one who is faithful and true. This is your destiny, believer, to be the bride of the Lamb. Paul in Ephesians 5 suggests the most magnificent truth I know of in all the Word of God. I've hinted at it already, but I want to show it to you explicitly. As you know, the Bible begins with a wedding in a pleasant garden, the first man and his bride. The Bible concludes, the way we arrange our canon, with another wedding and another pleasant garden, that a heavenly garden, with Christ as the bridegroom and all of his people as his chosen bride. This theme runs right through like the bookends that we see, right through the Word of God. This is the great mystery of all the ages. Take a look with me at the way that Paul develops this doctrine in Ephesians chapter 5. He does this in the direction that he gives to the community of faith with respect to the relationship of husbands and wives. But he makes this claim, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. He writes, the apostle, "Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, make her holy." He knows she is not holy, but he gave himself that she could be made holy, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present himself to himself, the church, in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The reversal of our aging process. She is being made pure and virginal again. That's a picture to the apostle of our redemption, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. And what bride has greater need of the body of her husband than we? He who gave his own flesh to be broken for us, and poured out his own blood that we might have the wine of joy. The intimacy of which that speaks. Therefore, Paul says, because of all of this, quoting Genesis 2, quoting Moses, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Paul quotes Moses from that beautiful passage in Genesis chapter 2, after God has created the bride for the man. This mystery is profound, he says. It is a mystery, what Moses has written. He says, and I am saying that it refers to Christ in the church. How is it that God creates the bride for the man? The man is made in all of his physical perfection, but he is without a wife. And God the Father says, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a bride suitable, fit, a fit companion, one equally yoked with Adam. And how does God do that? He brings upon Adam, who is yet sinless. He brings upon Adam a deep sleep. The one who is filled with life now looks lifeless. And while he is in that sleep, likened to death, God wounds Adam, pierces his side. What is God doing to this perfect creation that he has made? Pierces that side, a bloody wound ensues. And out of his side, he takes that substance with which he will create the bride. And then he heals that wounding and awakens Adam to show him the bride of all of his dreams. And he brings them together, and they are suitable. They are made one for the other, and they together then will accomplish God's great purpose of filling the earth and subduing it. All of that was to show forth how he would provide a bride for the last Adam. For Christ too, John tells us, left his father came to this world to seek his bride, as John said. He heard the voice of the bridegroom. He's calling forth his bride. How does God provide a bride for his son? On the cross, there is the new Adam, the perfect Adam. He too is sinless. And when he hangs his head in death and gives up the spirit, commending his spirit to the Father, he knows that when he drinks the final dregs of that cup and embraces death, that he too will suffer his side to be opened. That Roman spear will pierce his side, and out of that side will come the water and the blood for the bride's purchase, the water for her purification. And he, like Adam, will be laid into the earth and come forth in a garden in a day of glorious redemption and see one who was chosen to represent. She is not the bride, but she represents the bride, Mary Magdalene. And he, our new Adam, calls her woman, using that same glorious name of the first Adam for his bride. All of that to show us what it means and to imply the most glorious truth I find in all of Scripture. Because Moses said it was not good for the man to be alone. God had said, I will make a companion suitable for Adam. What does that imply then about the bride of Christ in that glorious day, the day of our wedding? What does that imply? He will not be unequally yoked. When the work, the sanctifying, redeeming work of God's Holy Spirit has arrayed you with every grace of the Spirit, and you stand arrayed in the righteousness of Christ himself, the fruit of his labor, his saving work, all of heaven will see that this marriage is not unequally yoked, that it is a suitable companion for the Son of Glory. That is God's destiny for you. What does that imply? Christ cannot be lessened in glory. Therefore, we must be enormously magnified in the grace of the Spirit in order to be made worthy of the Son of God. What a destiny is upon us. If all of these things are true, and he who said these things is faithful and true, if all of these things are true, then what do we have to fear? What can this world do to us? Our hope and our confidence is so firmly fixed upon Christ himself and the promises that he has given to us, the destiny, the high destiny that he has called us to. Is there anything that could dismay our heart? Anything that could compromise our joy? For our bridegroom is with us at that table, isn't he? And so we rejoice. His wine gives gladness to our heart. And we long for that day when we are clothed fully in his righteousness. And we live with that confident hope, whatever happens in this world, whatever tragedies happen nationally, whatever calamities or catastrophes, whatever personal tragedies we go through, whatever illnesses come our way, whatever hurts and heartaches to our family or our friends, our destiny is the wedding of the Lamb. What a glorious hope we have in him. What is suggested by your hope and this analogy that Scripture itself compels you to? Surely eye has not seen and ear has not heard the glory that God has prepared for us, all of us who have partaken of the wine of the Lamb, and all of us who have been dressed in the garments of his gladness. Gracious Father, we cannot imagine that of all of creation, of all that you could have done, when Christ could have had the most perfect bride with but the wish of his heart, that you in mercy chose us, knowing that we would fall into sin, knowing that your Son would keep his love fixed upon us because you, Father, had chosen us, and that he would suffer all things, suffer the cross itself, and despise the shame for the joy set before him of being with us. What a magnificent destiny and grace you have called us to. Lord, we cannot begin to imagine or comprehend the love, the heart of the romantic God and the bridegroom who loves us enough to suffer and die for us and longs to be with us, certainly more than we can imagine or even hope. Lord, we thank you for the promise of this glorious future to your people. We pray, Lord, that your good spirit would persevere us unto the day of our redemption, unto the wedding of the Lamb. We thank you for all the mercies we have in Christ. We pray, Lord, that this series of messages from Revelation, as we begin to look at the book itself, will encourage the bride, and may, as we make ourselves ready, and as we carry a message of joy and confident hope to a world that is in dismay and utter consternation. What a hope you have given us, Lord. Encourage our evangelistic zeal to share your glorious gospel, that all may be invited to the wedding. Amen.